Let's pray. Father, we welcome you here this morning. We are grateful that when we come together, you are faithful and you meet us. You've been doing it for years, decades, thousands of years. When two or more gather together, you show up, God, and we thank you for that. God, I ask that you would meet us where we are this morning. I believe you have a word for each of us. Speak to us. Open our ears, open our hearts to hear from you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. Last week, we started a new sermon series on the book of Acts. Last week, this week, and for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be working through the entire book of Acts on Sunday mornings in big, broad divisions. Our hope is that here on Sunday mornings, as well as at our midweek commissioned gatherings, that we can really grasp what life was like, what faith was like, what the church was like for those earliest Christians immediately following Jesus' ascension into heaven. Maybe studying these stories from the book of Acts can teach us more about the God that we serve and how he works in our world. How he advanced his kingdom in those early years and how he continues to advance it among us today. If you remember, last week we looked at the first two chapters of the book of Acts, and in it we saw the church explode in growth. We saw the Holy Spirit show up in a truly miraculous way at Pentecost. We saw early Christians given a voice to proclaim boldly the good news that had transformed them. And we saw lives changed. A community of people sharing with everyone as they had need. This story of the early church is off to a phenomenal start. It is just exploding. It went from 120 very anxious Christians holed up in an upstairs room, then just a bit later, 3,000 joining the movement in just one day, committing their lives to follow and serve Christ. Chapter 2 ends with, "And the Lord added to their number day by day by day those who are being saved." By the time we get to the beginning of chapter 4, the men alone number 5,000, not counting the women and children. In the first couple chapters of the book of Acts, the church is flourishing. It is thriving. And God is clearly advancing in this season of ease. However, the kingdom of God and this new community are about to be put to a test. Is the kingdom of God only able to flourish in seasons of ease? Must things be smooth and easy for God's kingdom to advance? That is what we're looking at today. What impact does rising oppression have on the kingdom? Will it slow its growth? Will it bring it to a screeching halt? Or will the kingdom of God survive or even thrive in the face of opposition? This morning we're looking at the next big chunk, but roughly chapters 3 through 7 of Acts, characterized by rising opposition. It's a case study on conflict, on persecution, on thwarted plans, and God's ability to overcome all of that for his kingdom's sake. Look, I know many of us, if you've been around the church for very long, intellectually know the answer to this question. Can the kingdom of God advance in the face of opposition? You may be thinking, Dean, I know, I've heard this sermon before. You know, the whole "the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church" thing. Many of us have heard this message, but how much have we really internalized and personalized this truth? Because it's important that we do so. When we individually face crisis and conflict in our personal lives, do we assume that God is absent or that the kingdom of God is still advancing in our lives? As a church, when we undergo seasons of difficulty and thwarted plans, do we take those as a sign that God's blessing is no longer with us, or that the kingdom momentum has ground to a halt? Or do we believe that even in seasons like that, God's kingdom advances, maybe even more than usual? This is a question that we as a community have to wrestle with, especially as we undertake some ambitious plans in the coming years. Plans to plant a new congregation and to reinvigorate our community right here at 91st and Nall. We will certainly face opposition, and it's important that we have a clear understanding of how God moves in those seasons. Before we dig into this section, I do want to add my plug to Nick's about like this devotion, or just look, for 6 weeks as a church community, we are trying to really root ourselves in the book of Acts. And so I hope that if you haven't already joined us on the midweek gatherings, that you would. Trish told me that she literally has like 4 more of these devotions. If you want to get one of these, that's great. It's a very simple tool, though. It's mostly just the text. I would just encourage you, please join us in kind of rooting yourself in the book of Acts for the next 6 weeks. Take one chapter a day and read it devotionally. All right, so in the first 2 chapters of Acts, the church thrived unhindered. Our section today is marked by opposition, both from inside the church and from outside. So this morning, I want to give you a few snapshots of what that opposition looked like, and then we're going to camp out a little more in depth on our last case study on opposition. So a couple of snapshots. There are 2 stories in this section of Scripture that detail opposition that came from within the church, from inside. The first, in Acts 5, deceit on the part of church members threatens to cause division. It's a bizarre story. You guys remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Husband and wife who sell a piece of property, and when they bring the proceeds to the church leaders, they bold-faced lie about what they received as payment. And independently of one another, they both fall down dead. You can imagine the impact that this could have, this bizarre thing, on the life of a burgeoning community. Nonetheless, it did cause great fear in the community, but in chapter 5, verse 14, we're told, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Even in the face of this opposition, the church thrived. Another story from opposition from within is found in Acts 6, where ethnic differences threaten the unity of the church. You see, at this point, the church was made up of 2 basic groups of Jewish Christians, Hebrew-speaking Christians, and Greek-speaking Christians called Hellenists. Apparently, the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, and it led to tension between the Hebrew-speaking and the Greek-speaking Christians. This could have wreaked havoc, but instead, they chose the first Greek-speaking leaders in the church, one of whom, who was named Stephen, which we'll get to in a second, to meet those needs. The crisis was averted, and chapter 6 tells us the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Opposition didn't only bubble up from within the church, though. They were receiving opposition from without, too. In chapter 3, Peter and John healed a lame beggar at the temple, and they preached to the crowds. It created such a stir that Peter and John were arrested and told to stop preaching about Jesus. They were threatened and released, and they went right back to their old ways, healing and preaching. They were arrested again, and this time actually put in prison. They were bailed out in this miraculous way by being busted out of prison by an angel in the middle of the night. They were arrested again, and this third time, rescue came from the most unlikely of places. A man named Gamaliel, a religious official himself, who said these words, "Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Truer words have never been spoken. The story ends with, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. The kingdom of God is facing real opposition, both within and without, and it is making short work of it. The kingdom of God continues to advance, not just limping along, but thriving, growing at every turn. I want to spend the next several minutes looking at the last story of opposition in our section here. It is the most intense external opposition the church had faced to this point. It's found in chapters 6 and 7, and it's the story of Stephen. Stephen, a dynamic new leader in the Christian movement. It's a story of his stoning and the impact that it had on the community. Remember a second ago, I told you Stephen was among those chosen to care for these Hellenistic widows. And at his introduction, we are told that he is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Two verses later, he's described as full of grace and power. Stephen isn't just feeding widows here. Luke tells us that he performed great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was truly a great man. His character was high, and the Holy Spirit filled him powerfully. And he got the attention of the religious officials. They started opposing him in public, debating him in front of everyone, and we're told that these religious officials could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him. In other words, Stephen was just schooling them in front of everyone, ridiculing them with the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gave him. The religious officials then changed their tactics. They decided to trump up charges, make false claims against him, and get him arrested. After his arrest, Stephen made a thorough defense that left the religious leaders furious and gnashing their teeth at him. Soon afterwards, they drug him out of town and they stoned him. And a young man named Saul was there and approved of his killing. As he died, Stephen, following the example of Jesus, cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." This event, the stoning of Stephen, led to great persecution against the church, and the believers were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Up to this point, the Christians were proclaiming boldly in public the good news. They were brazen in the temple and out in public about what they believed. And the stoning of Stephen marked a shift in the book of Acts. The religious officials, by killing Stephen, had made their point. Saul tried to destroy the church and carried many off to prison. And as we'll see next week, this apparent defeat is actually God's victory in disguise. Because he's about to use both of these things, the scattering of the Christians throughout the region and this individual named Saul, to advance his kingdom in significant ways. But back to Stephen. What happened to Stephen? What were the religious officials so angry about? We see it in the charges that they brought against him. Luke tells us this. This is the charges that the religious officials made against him. This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. These charges aren't totally surprising, right? It's likely that they heard Stephen repeating the very teachings of Jesus. Teachings like in John 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Or passages like the Sermon on the Mount that say, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They heard these teachings, these secondhand teachings of Jesus through Stephen, and they twisted them and trumped up charges against him. Stephen makes a lengthy defense against those two charges. 53 verses long, which is a lot in the Bible. The Bible rarely spends 53 verses unpacking something like this. Let's look at how Stephen defended himself. And I want to make the case that his defense against these charges actually revealed some foundational differences between what the kingdom of God and what is simply religious. We're going to focus on two. The first is a warning, and the second one is an encouragement. Let's start with the warning by examining the charge that Stephen spoke against the law, that the customs of Moses would be changed. Stephen's defense was simple. He said, "It is not me. It is you who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." It was not Stephen, but his accusers that were the ultimate rejectors of the law that had come to them from God. Not only did they not keep the law, but they rejected the very people who brought it to them, including Moses. On top of that, Stephen believed that the law was fulfilled in Jesus. Christ came to complete and bring the law to its finish. So in a sense, the accusation was right on. Stephen really did believe that following Jesus would change the customs of Moses. But why would that be grounds for stoning? Why would it provoke the religious officials in the way that it did? They were gnashing their teeth when they heard Stephen make this response. This was a really big deal to the religious leaders of the day. You see, for a couple thousand years, their identity as a people was wrapped up and symbolized in the law, their keeping of the law. They were the people of God. And the religious leaders were operating out of a place of fear. Rather than moving forward with the advancing kingdom, they wanted to preserve what they had. The religious leaders knew that if the law was completed in Jesus and people were welcomed instead of the law, but by faith, that the door would be open to people who were not committed to their customs. And they were right. So these religious officials, rather than overcoming oppression, instead became the very oppression. Fearful of losing their identity, fearful of losing everything that they knew, they rejected the new thing that Jesus was doing. Maybe you've already figured out how this might apply to us as a community and the mission that God has given us. We really believe that God is doing something new among us. He's calling us to plant a new congregation and to reinvigorate our congregation here. And if we react in fear, wanting to preserve what we have, then we are likely to become rather than overcome the opposition. Fear and preservation are the enemies of progress. Look, I know our situation is like very different than this first century church. We're nothing like the early church and the leaders in Jerusalem. In their case, a whole new way of relating to God was being birthed out of Judaism. And it makes sense that they responded in fear and opposition. We have these two goals of planting a new congregation and reinvigorating an existing one. But we would be foolish not to believe that fear of losing what we know and a desire to preserve the status quo won't be a temptation to many of us. It has, and it will. I've already heard it, and I have felt it myself. That temptation to hold on to what we know is real. I feel it myself. But if we fall prey to this temptation, we will likely find ourselves in the unenviable place of being rather than overcoming opposition. Finally, we have a word of encouragement from Stephen's speech. See, we learn in Stephen's speech that Stephen and the religious officials had very different views on the temple. The religious officials, on one hand, believed that the temple was where God lived. Inside the temple was the only place that they really expected to find God. Stephen, on the other hand, was well aware that Jesus' teaching, as well as his death and resurrection, in many ways rendered the temple obsolete. Stephen believed that Jesus is the new temple. Where Jesus is, God is. And the religious officials should have known better. God had never really been confined to the temple. You'll find in Stephen's speech a lengthy teaching of their own history, pointing out how God has worked outside the temple and even outside the promised land. Stephen starts with Abraham. He tells these religious officials, "Now you do remember that God's glory appeared to him while Abraham was living in Mesopotamia, not Jerusalem, right?" He goes on to Joseph. "Now you do remember that God rescued him in Egypt and made him the ruler under Pharaoh. Even Moses. God raised up Moses, who was born and educated in Egypt. When Moses fled, he went to what is modern-day Saudi Arabia and encountered God at Mount Sinai in the burning bush." The point that Stephen was trying to make was obvious. The Most High God does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet Isaiah says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be?" Therefore, God doesn't need, he's not restricted to the temple to do his work. God is a covenant God. He is a people God, not a place God. Where his people is, he is. Whether that's in Jerusalem or Egypt or Saudi Arabia or Overland Park, where his people are, he is. This foundational belief enabled those early Christians to face opposition boldly. When they were on trial in some courtroom or being persecuted in their travels, they knew they weren't distant from the God of Jerusalem. God was with them. When that first church sent out its first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas went out assured that God would go with them. This meant everything to them because they knew it would be dangerous. This should be an encouragement for us, too. We, too, should be convinced that God is with us. He doesn't live here. He is with us wherever we are. Yes, here at church, but also at home, at work, at school, on vacation, in hospital rooms, in good times, in bad times, in times of plenty, and in times of want. Just as God told Joshua, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God is covenanted to his people. He is with us wherever we go. Therefore, we should move forward into the future that He's laid out for us in confidence. Will we as a church face opposition? Yes. Will there be challenges along the way? Yes. Will there be twists and turns we never expected? Yes. But God is for us, and He will be with us. Therefore, we should not worry or waver when facing rising opposition, because He is with us. The truth is that nothing else really matters. If God is with us, all is well and will be well. Amen.